Let me ask you to take your Bible, if you would, and open with me to the book of Mark, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, we'll ask our children to be dismissed at this time for children's church. And as they go, if you would turn to Mark chapter 6, if you're grabbing the pew Bible there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1070. And then if you would, if you'll go on and also just put a little marker in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, again, if you're at the pew Bible, that'll be on page 1284. We'll be in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11 a little bit later on, but Mark 6 is where we'll begin, and we'll go to Hebrews 11 in just a little bit if you want to go ahead and mark that. Mark 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This morning I want us to consider how we finish. Your focus, our focus, determines how you finish the race. Your focus determines how you finish the race. The summer of 1954 might have been one of the more significant periods in running history. In the course of about 3 months, the running world was turned upside down by Roger Bannister and John Landy. Here, you see them both on the screen. There was a lot of buildup in that year, and really all the years prior to that, the buildup to see if anyone could do a mile in less than 4 minutes. It had been decided that that was humanly impossible, but on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister of England became the first man in history to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. He did it in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds, and it was an achievement, again, folks thought was just impossible. But within 46 days, on June 21st, 1954, an Australian runner named John Landy, he became the second man to do it, and he actually beat Bannister's mark, and he set a new world record, 3 minutes, 57.9 seconds. And on August 7th, 1954, these two here met for an historic race. And they began the last lap. Landy is in the lead. But he's just bugged by this question. He can't shake it out of his head as he's going through this last lap. Where's Bannister? And with 90 yards to go, John Landy turned to the side to look for Roger Bannister. And when he turned, Roger Bannister passed him and won. Finished the race in first. It was an incredibly costly mistake. After the race, John Landy told Time magazine, "If I hadn't have looked back, I would have won. If I just didn't look back." I don't know many of us in this room who are facing challenge. I don't know any of us in this room that are facing challenges like John the Baptist. We're not in prison. We're here. I don't know anybody in this room that's been in prison for the sake of the gospel or following Christ. I find it unlikely that any of us will ever experience or be threatened with state-sponsored execution for proclaiming Christ. So we should begin just by praising God for the religious freedoms that we have here in the United States. We should thank Him for that, and we should pray for our nation that we would continue to value those freedoms, that our courts and our governments would protect those freedoms. But we should pray. We should pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing those types of challenges that we just read about right here in Mark 6. That still happens today. We're not facing what John faced, but we are facing incredibly difficult challenges. Many of us are facing incredibly difficult challenges in life. And whatever your challenge is this morning, whatever is confronting you this morning, I want to encourage you, don't look back. Don't near the finish line and look back and stumble. But finish strong. Keep your eyes on the goal and finish strong. Have a faith that endures by fixing your eyes ahead and above. And don't look back. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we read this story of John the Baptist this morning, and we read the account of how his life finished. This one, Jesus, who you said was the greatest of those born among women. This hero of the faith. This one who was the forerunner to Christ. And we see his end. And Lord, our world would look at that and say it's a life wasted. But God, we want to thank you for his example of someone who didn't compromise. His example of someone who finished strong. His example of someone who kept his eyes fixed where they need to be fixed so that he could endure to the end. And Lord, we pray that we would do likewise, that we would do that as well. When we're confronted and faced by challenges all around us, Lord, help us to keep our focus fixed ahead. We thank you together, Lord, this morning for our religious freedoms here in the United States. And we pray that you would protect those, that those would continue, that we would continue to be able to worship and speak the gospel freely. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who know nothing of that today. We ask you to give them grace, to give them boldness to continue to speak the gospel even when they're told to be silent. We pray for those churches all around the world right now. And Lord, we pray for us in this time. Encourage us, even from this story. Encourage us, even from this tragic end to John's life. Encourage us, God, in our faith. And may we run the race and finish strong. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time, it was 3 weeks ago when we were last in the book of Mark, and we began chapter 6 a few weeks ago, and in Mark 6 at the beginning, we talked about following Jesus in advancing the mission. And Mark 6 opens when Jesus goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and there in this small town, they didn't know what to do with this one who they knew growing up, who was just Mary's son, who was just the carpenter, and he's coming in teaching him. They had just indifference and outright unbelief to him. They rejected him at Nazareth, and Jesus left, but he left sending out the 12 we read about in Mark 6, 7 through 13. He sent them out to spread a message of repentance. This was the message that Jesus sent them out with. And if you look down just below our passage, look down at Mark 6, verse 30. Jesus has sent the 12 out in Mark 6, 7 through 13. And Mark 6, verse 30 picks up. The apostles returned to Jesus. And they told him all that they had done and taught. They came back and gave a mission report. As a side note, we're doing that next Sunday night. A little quick advertisement. Next Sunday at 6 p.m. Our mission team that went to Nicaragua is going to come back, and we're going to give a mission report here to the church. We hope you'll join us. But that's kind of what's going on here. The 12 have been sent out, and in verse 30, they come back, and they're sharing with Jesus what they've done, and he says, come away now, and let's go and rest a while, he says in verse 31. And so this story here that began in verse 7 is finished in verse 30, and in the middle, Mark inserts this story about John the Baptist. He kind of cuts off the story of the apostles going out, and he inserts this account of what happened to John the Baptist. And so it's intentional. It's intentional that this is placed here, and Mark wants us to learn something from where this is in the middle of him sending out these apostles. Mark wants us to see about someone else who was sent to proclaim a message of repentance, just like these apostles were. And even for us ourselves, as we're to go and proclaim this message as well, Mark wants us to know that Jesus sends his disciples into a dangerous world. He sends us out into a world where we're going to encounter things far worse than just indifference like he encountered at Nazareth. He sent us out into a world that's dangerous and it's challenging. But in that world, John was faithful and John was bold and John did not compromise. And look down with me at verse 14. He introduces this story in these first three verses. King Herod heard of it. It's just the fame of Jesus. His name had become known, it says in verse 14. He heard of these going out and spreading the messages. He's heard of the things that Jesus has done and healings and these miraculous works that Jesus is doing. Herod heard of this. And folks are talking. Who is this guy? It's John the Baptist. He's come back to life. There's Elijah, a prophet. And Herod is convinced, no, this is John. This is the one I killed. He's been raised from the dead is what Herod believes. And Mark tells us then what happens to John. How he was arrested, verse 17 and 18. He was arrested by Herod. Herod sent and had him brought into prison because Herod had done something wrong. Herod is the one who did the unlawful thing in taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias, historians tell us, was someone who wanted to, she was seeking her own advantage. She was doing everything she could for power and prestige and authority. She had been married to Philip, but she saw an opportunity to get greater power and greater control, and so she married Philip's brother here, Herod. And when Herod did that, John, who apparently had some kind of audience with Herod repeatedly, kept saying to him, verse 18, "It's not lawful, Herod." He's boldly telling him repeatedly, "This is not lawful for you to take her as your wife. You cannot do this." Now imagine, this is John. This is the one who was basically homeless, who went about dressed in the camel skins and eating the little insects. This is him. He's living out in the wilderness, and he's bold enough to stand up to the king, the ruler of this area, and say, "What you are doing is wrong." Not to do it just once, but to do it repeatedly. This is wrong. And so Herodias is angered, and she convinces her husband Herod to have him arrested. But Herod then protects John. Verse 19 and 20. Herodias wants to kill him. She wants to put him to death. But Herod knew there's something different about this guy. He's listening to him. He wants to hear what he says. And he's not believing, but he wants to hear him. And so he protects John. But there's a great message here in the verses that follow, verse 21 to the end, of pride and sin. We see Herod's pride in making this foolish vow in verse 21 to verse 23. He has this party, so picture the scene. He has all of his military commanders come in. All the high-ranking men of the city are there. Just men in this great hall. And for some reason, many scholars think that Herodias sent her own daughter in just for this purpose. This girl is sent in to dance for them. And Herod there in front of all of these powerful men wanting to impress them and pleased with what he sees makes this vow, "I'll give you everything. I'll give you half of my kingdom, whatever you want." She doesn't know what to do, and Herodias seizes on this opportunity and, "Give me John's head," she says. Herod's pride is shown again at the end of this passage when the girl comes back in, and verse 26 says, he's sorry. He didn't want to do it, but because of what he said, this foolish oath, And because of his guests who were there and saving face, he went through with it. And ultimately, John lost his life. John's faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to the message, and his boldness in speaking truth. These things here, they don't lead to the palace, but they lead to a prison. They don't lead to your best life now, as some authors and some pastors would have us believe. It sounds good and it sounds plausible here in America to think that if we're doing the right thing, if we just have enough faith, then God will bless us and we'll have all the pleasures and all the comforts of this world. That sells in America. It's hard to sell that in the rest of the world. Christianity is not karma, where if we do the right thing, good things will always happen. Christianity teaches us, the Bible is honest, and this is a prime example. The scriptures are honest with us about the things that happen to those who walk by faith. Sometimes terrible things, sometimes tragic things. And so those who would say, there are those here in Greenville, I've met them, who want you to believe that your problem is just because you don't have enough faith. And if you just had enough faith, everything would be different for you. If you just believed enough, then you would be healed. And if you just believed enough, then you would get that new car. There are those who teach that. That's not what the scriptures teach. The problems against us, the problems that we have, they are often our fault. They're often our fault because of sinful choices that we make. They have painful consequences. But even when we're living right, we're following God faithfully, even when we're doing all the things that He instructs us to do and we're trusting in Him, we're walking by faith and seeking His face, even then we face problems in this life and we face painful situations. And what those authors and what those teachers who peddle that stuff, what they don't seem to realize is that Scripture teaches us clearly that in addition to our flesh, the world and Satan stand against us. The world and Satan are opposed to us, and so we can be doing everything right and still be confronted with pain and suffering. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's set against us. And those times are the tough times. When I sin and I make a foolish mistake and I do something disobedient to God and I suffer a consequence because of it, I know then that it's my fault and I deserve it and I earned it and I get that. But when things seem to be going right and I'm seeking the Lord and I'm trusting in Him and then hard things happen, that's when for me I'm tempted to doubt. I'm tempted to be depressed and upset and disappointed. Those are the times that make people want to give up and walk away and quit. When we're following faithfully and yet we still suffer. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the message and the mission, boldness in speaking the truth do not lead to comfort and ease. In fact, they may cost you your very life. How do we stay faithful? How do we stay faithful to the message and bold in our witness then? How do we finish strong in running our race? I think we can learn something from John Landy in that illustration. We need a faith that endures and a faith that continues to move forward. We have this modeled for us in John's life. And the Scripture speaks clearly in other places as well about this kind of faith that endures. And it calls us to set our eyes to look above and to look ahead and to not look back. We need a faith that endures. So three things about a faith that endures. A faith that endures is a faith that looks above to God. A faith that endures is a faith that looks above to God. Matthew chapter 11. We'll put it up on the screen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 through 6. Tell us of this time period in John the Baptist's life. Verse 2 begins that John is in prison. This is the same time. He's there in prison because of what he said to Herod. And verse 2 says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Christ, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And I'll just say right there, I'm encouraged by Matthew 11, 2 and 3, that even John is one who struggled when he's having this kind of suffering, this kind of things coming against him. Even there, he needs reassurance. Even there, and what does he do? He looks to Jesus. Even there, he sends someone to Christ. He sends two disciples, we read, to Christ, and they go and ask him, Jesus, John wants to know. John's in prison, and he wants to know, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And here's what Jesus says to him. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus is telling all of the works that he's doing, but he's also leaning on prophecies from Isaiah about who the Messiah would be who was to come. Jesus is telling John when he's in prison, he's looking ahead. John's wanting to look ahead to God. He's experiencing this struggle, and Jesus is saying clearly, I am he. Keep going. He's encouraging him in your faith. Yes, I'm the one. I'm the one. You can trust me. Keep going, John. And in the same way, when we face these trials, we're to look above. Colossians 3 tells us that clearly. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, he tells us, if you've been raised with Christ, that's anyone in this room who is a believer, this is for you. If you've been raised with Christ, he says, seek the things, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He tells us, set your mind, to underline it, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Our call always, and certainly when we're facing these kind of struggles, is to set our minds on things above, to keep seeking Christ. In times of trouble, it's not time to look to the side, it's not time to look away, it's time to go even more intently into this right here. How do we cultivate that kind of life? We set our minds on things above by setting our minds in this book right here. I'll tell you, nothing has transformed my life, not years of seminary, not years of training when I was on staff with the college ministry. Nothing has transformed my life like daily just spending time in this book right here. You need that. I need that. We need that. We need to continue in this word right here every day. We don't see it every day. We don't see the transformation or the change every day, but little by little, God refines us, encourages us, and keeps us moving forward. We need relationships that encourage us to look to God. Churches and communities and cities are transformed by men getting together to talk about the Scriptures, praying together. Churches and communities and cities and nations are transformed by women getting together, praying together, reading the Scriptures together, encouraging one another to keep looking above and keep looking to God. We need that. Individually, together, this time here, to keep looking above to where God is. A faith that endures looks above, and a faith that endures also looks ahead. And it looks ahead to the reward. It's not wrong to look ahead to the reward. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. In the end, and into eternity, everything that John the Baptist suffered was worth it. Everything that he suffered was worth it. Months and years in prisons for unjust reason. An inhumane death of an innocent man. And it was worth it. Romans 8:18 says that, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, we'll put it on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, Paul says this light momentary affliction. He calls whatever you're dealing with this morning, what John was dealing with, Paul says it's light and it's momentary. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's telling us to look ahead, look to the things that are unseen and trust in those things. He's saying it's going to be worth it in the end. We don't suffer anything compared to what John suffered, but in light of eternity, he says it's worth it. When we've been there 10,000 years, right? Bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. He says it's worth it. This is what we're going through right now. It's worth it. And we see the same principle in Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter, if you're new to the faith, this chapter here gives a list, and read it. It gives a list of these these men and women of the Old Testament, heroes of the faith, one after the other, who endured and continued to follow God despite everything against them. And right in the middle of this chapter, he shows us what kept them going. In verse 10, he's talking about Abraham. In verse 10, he says that Abraham was able to keep going forward by faith. Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward. He was looking ahead to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Look at verse 13. These men and women of the faith, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. This was before Christ. They lived and died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that this is not our home. Our home is to come. We're citizens of another country. Verse 14 says, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Think about that with John the Baptist. He has multiple audiences with Herod. Many times to compromise, many times to turn back and say, you know what, I've been thinking about it, and it's okay that you married her, just let me out of this prison. He could have done that if he was thinking about the land from which he came from. He could have done that if he was thinking about just this life. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, verse 15 says, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's in Pharaoh's house. He's in the house of the wealthiest, most powerful man on planet Earth. He turned away from that, verse 24 says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'd rather be mistreated with God's people as slaves than enjoy sin that just passes. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We're promised that reward too. That's your reward. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that there is a crown laid up for him. And it's not just for him, but for all who love Jesus' appearing. You have that. You have that reward ahead of you, and we're told to look forward to that reward. Listen, this life is not supposed to be heaven. We're not supposed to, I don't care what the culture tells us, we're not supposed to seek to build our own little heaven here. We have heaven to come. So we can endure. We can endure right now for the sake of the gospel. Whatever may come against us, we endure looking to the reward. One of the greatest privileges I've had in the nearly 5 years I've been here was preaching Miss Louise Compton's funeral. And I think one of the things that touched me the most about that was before that service, Miss Judy came and we talked some, and she gave me some things that her mother had written. And reading through those things and seeing her faith just moved me. And Miss Louise had written in the front cover of her Bible, and we read it at her service if you were there. She wrote this in the front cover of her Bible. In his worldly prosperity, the wicked is now receiving all the heaven he'll ever know. In our earthly suffering, we're now experiencing all the hell we'll ever know. So we'll gladly cast our lot with God, forsaking the pleasure of sin in order to know eternal bliss in heaven. Amen. Amen. Heaven's to come. We have that reward. We forsake now. We endure now. And we continue looking above to God and looking ahead to the reward. And lastly, a faith that endures is a faith that doesn't look back. We don't look back. We can't look back. John didn't look back. These here, Hebrews 11:15, they didn't look back. They could have gone back if they wanted to, but they kept looking forward, Colossians 3, what we've already read, he said, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Don't look back. And Jesus in Luke 17. Luke 17, 32 and 33, we'll put it up for you. He says simply, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? Lot was Abraham's nephew. He had slowly but surely moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that we still know of as the characterization of sin and wickedness. Lot had gone there, and Abraham heard that God was going to destroy, that he was going to bring judgment on sin, as he should. He was going to bring judgment on sin. And Abraham begins to pray, knowing his nephew is there. God, would you spare this city if there's 50 righteous people? Yeah, I'll spare if there's 50. If there's just 40, would you spare the city? And he keeps going down and down, and we realize that really, even what the scripture says, there's none righteous. There's none worthy, right? That's what we all admit in the gospel. The gospel is that we're not worthy ourselves, and the only way we're spared is because God put the judgment on Jesus that he should have put on us. Abraham's learning that lesson. God, would you spare him? Would you spare him? And God shows grace and mercy to Abraham's family, just as he promised. And he sent two angels, and they go to Lot, and they say, listen, the city is going to be destroyed. You need to leave right now. Get your family and go. And Lot's just kind of dragging around, and he doesn't really want to go. And it says the angels grab him and take him. It says in the scriptures, God being merciful to him. And they take him out of the city, and they say, Lot, his wife, you two leave and don't look back. Don't look back. And as they're leaving, Lot keeps his face forward, and his wife turns and looks back, longing for everything she's leaving behind, longing for that life there instead of the life ahead of her. And it says, when she did it, she was turned immediately into a pillar of salt. It's what Genesis tells us. It cost her life. And Jesus says, that's not just a fable. He says, remember Lot's wife. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. As we journey in this life of faith, we follow Jesus together. He tells us the way to save our life, the way to have true life now and true life forever, is to lose our life in the eyes of the world and stay faithful to the message and stay faithful to the mission. It may cost us our life, but God is the righteous judge who rewards all who endure by faith.